Great. Well, do keep your Bibles open. And for those who are following with the listen up sheets as well, have those to hand. And let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. These are difficult words as we think about what our commitment to Christ looks like. So let's ask for his help, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the Spirit who first inscribed these words. And we ask, Lord, that he would be at work in our hearts, making these words clear to us and giving us all the strength and the grace that we need to put them into practice in our own lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we conclude this morning this short series on mission in Matthew chapter 10 with a call to costly allegiance, an invitation, if you like, to put Jesus first, whatever the consequences may be. And so the question I want to begin with this morning is this: will we as individuals and will we as a church publicly line up with Jesus? You see, faith isn't a private matter. Some people like to talk about their faith as it's just between them and God. This is my own faith and it doesn't go beyond this. Just me and God, doesn't need to go any further. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about faith in those terms. You can see that, look in verse 32. Where Jesus speaks about the need to acknowledge him before others. There's no such thing as a silent profession of faith. We're called to line up with Jesus in public, whatever the cost may be. And so if the strapline last week was don't be afraid, the strapline this week is don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to be known as a follower of Jesus. Or to put it another way, don't be ashamed to identify with him, to let this world know that you are his, that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, whether you're a sports fan or not, you'll be aware of how fanatical some people are about the team that they follow or support. They wear the kit, they sing the songs, they watch the games, they declare their love from the stands. They're proud. They're proud to be known as a follower of their team. And that's just football. That's following a football club. How much more so as Christians should we be willing to identify ourselves with Jesus, to declare from the stands of this world our allegiance to Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior? That's what Jesus is getting at here, isn't it? Verse 32 and 33. Have a look down. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. You see what Jesus is saying? If we identify with him, if we acknowledge Jesus before this world, if we say, I'm with him, Jesus, he's mine, I'm lining up with Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then Jesus will acknowledge us before the Father in heaven. And the reply is, he's mine. Jesus says, he's mine. She's with me. Kieran Harvey, all his faults and failings, you know what? He's mine. Before the Father in heaven, Jesus says, he's mine. John Pengelly, faults and failings as well. The Son before the Father in heaven, he is mine. He belongs to me, purchased at great cost. Sylvia Evans, no surprise, she's got her faults and failings as well. But the Son before the Father in heaven right now, she belongs to me because Christ died for Sylvia Evans and she's put her trust in him. Isn't it wonderful? Wonderful to know that the Son acknowledges us before the Father in heaven. But if we disown Jesus, as much as it hurts him, Jesus will disown us. Hence the invitation this morning to put Jesus first and to love Jesus most. And in the verses that follow, Jesus makes it clear just what that costly allegiance might look like. What it might look like in the years ahead for us to nail our colours to the mast and say, I belong to him and he's mine. Three things to notice. Firstly, our commitment to Jesus can divide Verse 34. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. You see, when the good news of the gospel is preached, and the good news of the gospel is believed, it does bring peace. The Bible says this elsewhere. It does bring peace between people and God, and it brings peace between believers and believers. Yet at the same time, the preaching of the gospel also brings division, because like a sword, it cuts humanity into two groups, those who are for Jesus and those who are against him, even to the point of dividing families. Where we used to live in Long Crendon, there's a town nearby called High Wycombe, which was a very multicultural place, had a very prominent Muslim population in the town. And we had a couple called Amjad and Sarah in our church who had a mission towards Muslims. Amjad himself was a converted Muslim. And their mission to the Muslims in High Wycombe was twofold. Number one, to preach the gospel to Muslims, to engage them with the biblical Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible. And number two, to support Muslim background believers who've been disowned by their family. You see, the cost for some of these new converts for declaring their allegiance to Jesus was huge. They knew that if they went public with their faith, most likely they'd be kicked out of their homes and hated by their own families. In fact, such was the level of rejection that sometimes these families carried out a funeral service as a way of saying that that individual that was in their family was now dead to them. They wanted nothing to do with them ever again. That's what's going on, isn't it? In verse 35 and 36, the sword of the gospel will divide, and sometimes it cuts down the middle of even the tightest of relationships in this world between family members. Now, we may never experience division quite like that in our homes, yet at the same time, some of us will experience to a lesser degree what Jesus is talking about here. If you ever lived with parents, maybe, who are unbelievers, an unbelieving spouse, unbelieving children, you'll know something of that underlying tension, which is, of course, inevitable at times. It's not there all the time, but at times you'll feel it. Because Christian believers have a totally different framework with which to view life. They hold to totally different priorities. They believe something completely different about the one thing that is most important in life, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's really hard. It's really hard when something of that tension is lived out and worked out within your own home. Firstly, commitment to Jesus can divide. Secondly, commitment to Jesus demands. Verse 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus demands our loyalty. In fact, he calls us to pursue him and to love him more than any other. You see, as Christian believers, our relationship with Jesus must come first. Before our work, before our schooling, before our sport, and even before our own family. Now, please don't mishear what Jesus is saying here in verse 37. He's not putting the death of the family down. He's not relegating the family. Jesus loves the family. He created the family unit. What he's doing here is elevating our own commitment to him. To say, when you put these two things side by side, Jesus is supreme. And our commitment to Jesus stands above all other things. In fact, the more we love Jesus, the more we'll love our family, right? The more we love Jesus, the more we'll actually love our husband and our wife. The more we love Jesus, the more we'll actually love our children. Because when Jesus finds his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, all those other human relationships find their happy place in relation to him. We love people best when we love Jesus most. And so my question for us this morning is a simple one. Do you love Jesus most? Is Jesus number one in your life? Very easy to verbalize a yes as an answer, isn't it? But in practice, does it look like that? As we think about our lives and what we invest in and what we don't invest in, what we give our time and our money and our attention to, what our priorities are and how they line up with the Lord Jesus, do we love Jesus most? Or to put it another way, has Jesus got first claim? Not a claim. I'm not asking this morning whether Jesus has got a claim on your heart. I'm asking you, has Jesus got first claim on your love and your loyalty? If not, then there maybe needs to be a prayerful reordering of priorities in our life. That's the point of verse 37. If anyone loves anything or anyone more than me, Jesus' words, they're not worthy of me. And you can see how Jesus continues that line of thinking. Look, in verse 38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, to put Jesus first isn't just to love Jesus more than others. It's to love Jesus more than self. To be a Christian is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, whatever that might mean. Now, the whole concept, I think, of bearing our cross, of taking up our cross, has been misunderstood, maybe even misrepresented in some circles today. What Jesus is referring to here isn't a general suffering that is common to every man by fact that we live in a sin-broken world. As painful as that might be, and I don't want to undermine that today if we're suffering in those ways because our bodies are broken by sin because we live in a sin-broken world. That's very real and it hurts. And there is comfort in Christ for that. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. When he talks about taking up our cross, the cross is a symbol of that specific suffering that will come our way because of our obedience to Jesus, because of our loyalty to Christ above all other things. Now, for some Christians in the world today, we've heard already that what might well mean persecution and death because of their willingness to line up with Jesus publicly. For others, including ourselves, the cost maybe isn't quite as high, but there is still a cost for obedience to Jesus. I remember a conversation with a lady a few years ago now. She was a midwife at the JR, the John Radcliffe Hospital in Oxford. And it came to a time when it was Pride Week and there was a big Pride March in Oxford and it was a really huge affair. And in the hospital, they gave out all these rainbow wristbands, which they didn't ask people, they told their employees to wear these rainbow wristbands, which were a symbol really of standing in solidarity with those who believe something very different about sexuality and God's design for this world. But this lady, because of her strong Christian convictions, she wasn't willing to do that. She made a stand for Jesus and said, I can't line up and agree with those things. They're not right. And she got absolutely battered by some of the staff members at that hospital. She got threatened with losing a job. It didn't come to that. But that's what it means, isn't it, to take up our cross. To put Jesus first in all of life and the teaching of Jesus first in all of life, whatever the consequences may be. And you know what? In the years to come, the consequences may get more. As the gap grows between the biblical worldview and the worldview out there, the gap is increasing all the time. And if we make our stand for Jesus in some of these areas, we will know more clearly what it means to count the cost for Christ. Now, for others, it might not be job on the line, but popularity. To identify with Jesus might mean that you're no longer in the in crowd, maybe just sort of pushed to the outside of a group. And for those young people at school, this is a huge deal. It's a to stand up and say, I know Jesus Christ, I believe in him. Because it might mean just being pushed to the fringes of what's going on. For others, maybe it's not popularity, it's prosperity. You might find doors suddenly closing in the world of work. Why? Because of your allegiance to Jesus. People don't like some of the things you believe, and the doors begin to shut. For others, it might be something else. It's not for me to say. We need to take these things away and think through what obedience to Jesus might well look like for us. Whatever it is, Jesus says it's okay. In fact, it's to be expected, because that is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is also the way to life, verse 39. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You see, verse 38 in many ways is explained by verse 39. We need to give up the me-centered life and take up a Jesus-centered life. And when we do, we'll know what it means to really live, to have the life that Christ intended for each of us. As the martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You are no fool if you give up, if you hold loosely to what you cannot keep in order to gain what you can never lose, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ that will last forever. You see, commitment to Jesus does demand. We'll see that in a minute when we sing, Love So Amazing, So Divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Such amazing love. Such divine love. Such outrageous love that moved the heart of heaven and took Jesus from his seat of glory and put him on a cruel wooden cross where he suffered and bled and died for my sins to give me life forever. Such outrageous divine love demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands all of me, and rightly so. Firstly, commitment to Jesus can divide. Firstly, commitment to Jesus does demand. By his grace, God will give us what we need to keep going. And thirdly, commitment to Jesus is demonstrated. Verse 40 to 42. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who's my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. You see, lining up with Jesus also means lining up with his people. We demonstrate our commitment to Jesus in the way that we love and support our fellow believers. You can see that in verse 42. Remember the context that Jesus is speaking into here? The disciples are itinerant ministers. They're on the move, town to town, door to door, healing the sick, preaching the good news, the kingdom of God. They're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. The question is, who's going to provide for them on the way? Who's going to support them? Who's going to give them a cup of cold water to refresh them for their onward journey? You see, living for Jesus on the front line of life, you'll know this, at times it feels relentless, it's hard. Sticking with Jesus, speaking for Jesus, it can feel oh so tiring, which is why we need the support and the refreshment and the encouragement that comes with other believers to keep going in the mission that Jesus has called us to. That's what the cup of cold water represents. The question for us is, what does it look like for us to give out those cups of cold water? What does it look like for us to refresh one another for our onward journey and for mission? Well, let me suggest two things this morning. Firstly, prayer. Every prayer you pray for a Christian missionary, every prayer you pray for a fellow believer in Christ, is like a cup of cold water to a weary soul. It's like on a marathon when you've got those water stations and you hit the 21-mile mark or whatever it is and you're weary and you see one of those water stations and it just makes you smile and you run straight over. You grab a water, it just refreshes you to keep going. That's what prayer's like. It's like a water station for weary souls. When the church gathers together, we're giving out cups of cold water to people, that their souls might be refreshed. And as we gather together to pray this evening, which we're going to do, we're going to be praying for some of our missionaries and those we support this evening. What a joy it is to know that God doesn't just hear those prayers, but that he will use them to refresh the Lord's people for what he has called them to do. Firstly, we demonstrate our commitment to Jesus in the way that we pray for one another. And secondly, we demonstrate our commitment to Jesus in the way that we encourage one another. As we've already seen in this series, there's plenty of discouragements that come in Christian witness. That's why the author to the Hebrews warns the Christians there of growing weary and losing heart. We need the encouragement of other believers to keep us going and to keep us speaking for him. Hebrews chapter 10. 24 and 25, this is what it says. Let us consider. We don't just rock up and think things will happen. Let us consider. How are we going to do this? Let us be thoughtful how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. We demonstrate our commitment to Jesus in the way that we reach out to and encourage our fellow believers. A letter to a missionary, phone call to a friend, a visit to the sick, a word of affirmation to a young believer. Each of these is like a cup of cold water to a sometimes weary soul. And you know what? Most of these things go totally unnoticed by the world. But not one of them goes unnoticed by our Father in heaven. As J.C. Ryle says in his commentary, these genuine acts of service may seem